So here we are at the end of 1 Corinthians. Unbelievable. I can't believe when we first started this book, I didn't think that when we finished it, I'd be looking out at a church all wearing masks. It's amazing how you think you know why you choose a book, right? And you look at the circumstances. I chose this book because, like I said, it's basic Christianity 101, stuff that we all need to be reminded of. But it's amazing what happens during the time you're preaching through a book. None of us foresaw what was going to happen, but didn't God speak to us as we went through this book with regards to the circumstance that we find ourselves in right now? What an amazing God we have, that he can work through individuals like us and our very flawed decisions at times and speak to his church, because he wants us to have a good finish. That's exactly what we're going to be talking about today. As we finish this book, we're going to be talking about the good finish that God wants for all of his churches, and specifically here for the church in Corinth. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 24. A guy tells a story about running a triathlon. He said he discovered the importance of pacing himself when running this first triathlon. He said, "I did all my training for the swim leg of the race in a pool, and my times were fantastic." He said, "But the Atlantic Ocean is no swimming pool." He said, "I was very confident going into the race, and on the opening swim leg, I sprinted from the beach to the first buoy because I wanted to be at the front of the pack so I didn't have to embarrass everyone else by swimming past them. That's just the kind of guy I am," he says. He says, "Well, let's just say that at that time, the ocean ate my lunch, or more accurately, I ate the ocean or drank the ocean." He said, "It's amazing what a couple of gallons of salt water will do to your stomach." Laura, his wife, said as she looked at him when he came ashore, said he looked like a dazed boxer when he finally hit the beach. She was being kind. He said, "I started out so fast that I couldn't catch my breath for the rest of the swim. I'm embarrassed to say that I ended up doing the backstroke instead of the freestyle for much of that swim leg." And he said, "I learned an extremely important lesson. It's important to start well, but it is more important to finish well." The start is important, yes, and as we continue to go on in our life, that is extremely important, because that is what is going to help us do what? Finish well. The Corinthians, they're not off to a great start. They thought they were. They thought they were wise. They thought that they were spiritual. They thought that they were very gifted and talented. But Paul says, "Hey, you've swallowed a bunch of water from the world, and it is hindering you in your race. But God cares for his churches." And we see that in the letter that we have gone through this entire time. God intervenes in his churches from the start. He coaches his churches from the start, so that they can have a successful finish. The letter that you and I are reading today is a letter written by Paul, yes, but who is it first and foremost written by? It's written by God. Because God wants the best for his churches. He wants the best for the church. He wanted the best for the church in Corinth, and he wants the best for you and I. He intervenes. He instructs his churches. He gives them his word. And if churches follow that word and follow that instruction, they're going to finish the race. The key is, we need to listen. This should be all of our goals as individuals and the goal of Galilee Church. It should be to continue in the race that God has laid out before us. It should be to continue in that race following all the rules. And it should be to finish well. To hear those words when we reach heaven, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It should be our goal as individuals, and it should be our goal as a church. Paul is trying to do that from the start, coaching them, spurring them on, correcting their course, teaching them the right way to run, showing them where they have veered off, and encouraging them to keep pushing further. I chose this end theme here because when I was looking at the end of this text, I was trying to think of how do you wrap up a book like this? And then it just dawned on me that God wrote this book to the Corinthian church because he wants them to be successful. He wants them to do well. And here we're going to look at four key components of how we can be a successful church, how we can finish well. And some of these components parallel to what Paul has been saying to the Corinthians throughout the book. And I'm not saying that Paul did this intentionally. However, there are some very, very clear parallels between what Paul has said earlier in the text and how we finish up today. And these, by no means are these four keys exhaustive, but they are extremely important to a successful finish for the church. These are essential to running the proper race that God has set before us. And here within these components, we see what they have not been doing and see where they have been hindered in the faith. So four key components that we're going to look up as we finish 1 Corinthians today. The first key component is the church needs to fearlessly fight for the faith. Verses 13 through 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Dr. Samuel Hogg asked General Jackson what he wanted him to do. Jackson replied, "To do, sir, you are not to leave a man on the ground." It wasn't the official code of conduct yet, but Jackson embodied the military motto, "Leave no man behind." Andrew Jackson ordered his officers at that point to give up their horses to those who were sick. The general was the first to do so. Jackson then marched 531 miles on foot. Somewhere between New Orleans and Nashville, he earned the name Old Hickory, the same name under which he would campaign for president 15 years later. Before winning the White House, the 7th president of the United States is alleged to have fought as many as 13 duels, which explains the 37 pistols in his gun collection. It reveals something about Jackson's character. Old Hickory was not one to shrink from a fight, especially when honor was at stake. Jackson says this about himself, "I was born for the storm, and the calm does not suit me." The author says, when the sea is calm, anyone can captain the ship in that situation. But when a perfect storm threatens to capsize your ship, you must play the man. A true man doesn't sit back. He steps up and he steps in. He fights the good fight even when it seems like all is lost. Why? Because a true man is born for the storm. Author says this, half-heartedness and mediocrity do not inspire anybody to do anything. Is Galilee Church born for the storm? Are you and I ready to fight? Because the Christian faith is a constant battle, and it is a battle that the Corinthian church, when Paul wrote this letter, was losing. Don't you just love it when you hear of people like Jackson who are inspiring like that and hear phrases like that, born for the storm? Paul here ends with a series of commands. And all the four key components that you and I are going to look at today are all verbs or continuous actions, and they are in the present tense. These are components that the church needs to be continually doing in order for the church to be successful. And here to sum up these five, we need to fight the good fight of faith. We need to fearlessly fight for the faith. Storms come about in the life of a church in a variety of ways, don't they? And I hope that these words encourage you and I today. Because we're in the midst of a storm, are we not? We're in the midst of a fight for our faith. No one ever saw this coming. We are all trying to figure out, what do we do next? How do we handle this? How do we continue on with our mission? What's a good witness to Jesus Christ? Do I obey? Do I disobey? And people are getting tired. Paul, God, encourages us today. Stand firm in the faith. The Christian faith is a constant battle. You and I need to be aware of that, and you and I need not to ever give up in that. I know many people right now want to throw in the towel or throw in the mask in that sense. And as I said, I hope these words can encourage you today. The church, Corinth, has been hit hard in many fronts, and they're losing. They were losing in the truth of the gospel. They were taking in the wisdom of this world. They were denying the resurrection of the dead. The flesh has won out in areas of lust and immorality. Satan has won out in destroying their unity and their witness to the world. Here to fight for the faith, notice that it is to do what? How do we battle? We stand firm. It's not a frontal assault, but we stand firm in the faith, and we are ready to defend the faith against our foes. And we are ready to defend the faith against those who do not believe in it. Notice here that the first verb here is to be alert. What were the Corinthians doing? How do we stand firm in the faith? How do we fight fearlessly for the faith? Well, we need to know that the attacks are coming. Right? I think part of the problem, what happens is, and no one foresaw this coming, but we need to understand that our faith is going to be tested in this world. We are constantly at battle. And because we are constantly at battle, you and I need to be constantly alert, awake. The Corinthians were what? Drunk and asleep. They were not alert. We need to understand that the flesh, Satan, and this world are going to attack our faith, going to attack our faith as individuals, and going to attack our faith as a church. One way in which we can maintain watchfulness is by prayer. Remember that Paul talks about this, and Jesus reminds his disciples to do what? Pray so that you may not fall into temptation. The reason why so many churches fail is they're not paying attention to what's coming their way. They get blindsided. So we need to remain alert, and when we remain alert, we can be prepared for those attacks. His next verb is to stand firm. Listen to these words that he is saying. These are fighting words. Be alert, stand firm, act like men, be strong. To stand firm, notice that he says that we are to stand firm, not in our faith, but the faith. To stand firm in the truth that Jesus Christ has come to earth, that he took on flesh, that he suffered, died, and was buried, and rose again for our sins. To plant your feet in that truth and don't be moved. To know that he is going to return and he is going to take those who believe in that truth with him. to know that this world is not all there is, that there is another world, and that is the world that you and I are to be fighting for. Plant your feet in that truth. Don't be moved. The Corinthians are being pushed all over the place in that area, aren't they? The gospel is like concrete shoes. Put them on. Don't be moved. It reminds me of when we learned self-defense class at Long Creek. And it's funny, you watch some videos of kids and stuff like that, and whenever kids wanted to fight, they would go up and be like, yo, what's up, man? You got a problem? And they would open up their entire body to your attack. All the vulnerable spots are now open. Hey, you got a problem? No, but you're going to in about 2 seconds. So when we were taught about self-defense, we were told our stance, right? It's a defensive position, and it's a position so that no one could move you. We would actually do tests where we would stand, and you'd have your whole guard covered, and big guys would come up and try to push you, and you would go with it, but your feet wouldn't be moved. That is what Paul is talking about. Stand firm. Don't get pushed around. The attacks are coming. Don't be moved. Keep your feet planted in the faith. The faith that he has delivered to them. The next one, act like men, I think is better interpreted, and some of you might have this in your translations, is be courageous. And I think just like the first two kind of go hand in hand, be alert and stand firm in the faith, the next two go hand in hand. Be courageous and be strong. Where have we heard those two words before? Joshua, I heard you whisper it, even with the mask on. That's great. That's because my ears are so big, and especially they get pulled forward with this man. We heard it in Joshua. And guess what? Guess who's still fighting? Joshua, you remember? Fighting. He's still going right now. Meaning, theoretically, he's actually in heaven, but we said he was battling those kings. You remember for the period of time? I have a little bookmark. So it's like 2026, I think Joshua is done. God told Joshua these two important aspects of the fight because he was going to be tested, right, by the world. Not just by the world, he was going to be tested from within his own camp, just like the Corinthians. The Corinthians aren't being strong and courageous, are they? They're tolerating sin. There's sin in their fellowship. They're taking each other to court before other believers. They're tolerating the worldly views of the gospel. They're not believing in the power of the crucified Christ. They're not being strong and courageous. Folks, I'm going to tell you something right now. There is an attack that is probably coming on this church, on the Christianity as a whole. This world is coming at our doors, and we're going to need courage. In this battle, we're going to need to stand firm in our faith. We're going to need to be strong in the Lord. Be alert, stand firm, act like men, be strong. He doesn't end there, does he? I love this part right here. How does he seal it all up? What are all these things to be wrapped in? And this is what differs Christianity from the world, does it not? I mean, you can have those verbs and you can have those commands for soldiers, right? You can have those commands for people in the world. But now, we're soldiers, yes. We're warriors, yes. We are to fight and defend the faith, yes. But guess what? Do it all in love. Do it all in love. So when we disagree with this world, when we disagree with each other in the church, when there's conflict in the church, when there's conflict with those in this world, how are we to do that? Lovingly, gently, with humility. We fight for the truth of the gospel, yes, but we fight with love and in love. And we saw in chapter 13 just what that love looks like. It is an agape, self-sacrificial love. And all of these are what the church needs to finish well. Next key component, willingly submit to those that serve. Willingly submit to those that serve. Verses 15 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Well, you can't have an essential component to the church without submission, right? So we had to kind of get that in here at the end here. When he first became a Christian, Augustine's ambition was to live the rest of his life as a private person, focusing on prayer and quiet contemplation. However, other church leaders noticed the depth of his spiritual life and tapped into him to be a leader. From that point on, Augustine would have to relinquish his desire for a quiet, private life and focus on overseeing a number of churches. Author Gary Thomas retells what happened next in the life of Augustine. He says, in 427, the Arian Vandals advanced into North Africa, where Augustine lived and ministered. Genseric, the Vandal king, specifically sought out Christian churches. Refugees poured into Hippo, the city where Augustine was serving. And it wasn't long before Genseric had laid siege to Augustine's city. The refugees not only brought heightened responsibilities for Augustine, they also brought disease. In the 5th century, so many people packed into such a tight space inevitably created a very sick environment. At this point, Augustine had three choices. He could flee, he could stay held up in his palace and ignore the needs of his people, and perhaps preserve his own health, or he could get his hands dirty and risk becoming ill himself. Augustine didn't know how to be a bishop from afar, so he kept up his active schedule, being present with the people, and he paid dearly for his service. During the third month of the siege, in August of 430, Augustine developed a high fever from which he never recovered. This powerful man of God, whose books Christians still read today, gave his last hours ministering to the most basic needs of a frightened flock. The successful church needs to have a coin present. Service and submission. Both sides of the coin are absolutely essential. I use the illustration of Augustine because Paul uses the illustration of Stephanas. Who are the individuals that are to be acknowledged, that are to be respected, and that are to be submitted to? Those that devote themselves to the service of others. Those are the people that we can easily submit to because they are not in it for themselves. They are in it for all of you. That is the true characteristic of a leader. Yes, our leaders are to be smart and they are to understand the scriptures. Yes, education is extremely important. Yes, they are to have experience. All of those things are extremely important. But first and foremost, they are to have a servant's heart. Paul lifts up Stephanas and his household for a reason, Because the Corinthians have been chasing all the wrong types of leaders, haven't they? They're developing factions after personalities, after abilities. They are trying to win over wealthy patrons. And actually, those people who are trying to win them over, the patrons, are having the individuals in the church serve them. This flips all of that on its head. And here we see two very important aspects of a successful church. Those that are to be recognized as leaders are not those who want to be recognized. Those that who are to be recognized as leaders are those that devote themselves to the ministry. They are the ones that serve. The household of Stephanas seems to have taken it upon themselves to put themselves aside. That's what to devote means. It means they put themselves aside, they designated themselves, they gave themselves to the ministry. No one asked them to do it. They were the first fruits of Achaia. They were the first converts, and they said, hey, these people need to be served. That service probably included meeting the basic needs of individual, helping people out, but also preaching and teaching. They devoted themselves to the ministry. They designated themselves. This shows that we are to lift up and acknowledge those in the church, not that those that hold themselves above everyone else, but those who stoop down and give themselves to others. We can see how this would make a church very successful. It is important on both ends. Those that we submit to are those that serve. The leaders and those that are to be recognized are not those who are trying to establish their own little kingdoms, not those who think themselves better than others, but those that are willing to meet the basic needs of others. Those who are willing to put aside their own desires and serve others. And I think in doing so, when we think about this submission and when we think about service, right, Paul is actually doing a play on words here. The word for devote is tasso, T-A-S-S-O, and the word for submit is hypotasso. And so basically, Paul is saying those that devote are those that we submit to. Now, we have elders and we have leaders, we have pastors and we have staff, and you know, he's not specifically talking about elders per se, but it does flow into that as well. We have leaders, and those leaders are the ones who are actually the ones who have devoted themselves to the ministry. People who want to be in ministry do not get into ministry so that they have power, so that they have authority, so that they can control you. That is not the goal of ministry. One of the most important aspects of a minister and those that are going to minister is that they have a servant's heart, first and foremost. It's absolutely essential. And doesn't that make submitting that much easier? Paul does almost a similar thing in Ephesians when he's talking about marriage. The woman is to submit to the husband. What's the husband do? He is to give his life for the woman like Christ gave his life for the church. That makes submission all the more easier, doesn't it? It's a joy. It should be a joy to submit to people who are giving their lives to you and who are devoting themselves to the ministry of the kingdom. That's the goal. Notice at the end of this, what is the result of their service? It doesn't cause angst, right? Their leadership doesn't give, you know, it doesn't like, oh man, I wish they didn't do that. What does it do? It says he refreshes them and they've supplied what was lacking. Paul's not taking a dig at the Corinthians. He's basically saying, look, you were unable to do this. They stepped in and did this. These are the people that you are to acknowledge. They take a page straight from Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is our example for leadership. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is such an important characteristic of a leader in the church. We're looking at a future leader now, aren't we? We're in the process of looking for an associate pastor. I'll tell you what, you can have a good degree, you can have all the qualifications, but if you don't have a servant's heart, I don't want them in this church. And I hope that I can be a leader like this. I hope that I can reach out to you, that I can help you. I hope that I don't place myself above you. That's absolutely terrible. And we have an elder board and we have staff right now who all meet this to a T. Very thankful to be in a church that has servant leaders. The flip side of that coin is you got to let them lead, right? If these people are devoting themselves to the ministry, right, and if you're giving them the responsibility to do, you have to do what? You got to help out and submit. Because it doesn't work if you have people devoting themselves and then you're just abusing that and taking advantage of that and saying, that's their job. They just got to do that, but I'm not going to listen to them. Two sides of the coin, absolutely essential to the life of the church. Leaders that are not in it for power, honor, and glory, or self, but leaders that are in it for service, and people who are willing to acknowledge that, and people who are willing to submit to them. You want to talk about a happy church? There you go. Right there. I'm reminded of when I graduated New England Bible College. And, you know, you graduate Bible college, you get presents and stuff like that. And, you know, I was hoping for like a gold leaf Bible, maybe 14 karat gold, you know, sell it on eBay or something. I didn't get a gold leaf Bible, but I did get something. I think Jack Christensen started this little tradition. I'm not sure, but pretty sure that he did. Mark Halfacre shaking his head, yeah. So what happens was we graduated, you know, and this is when you go up and you get your diploma, and we got something else. Do you know what we got? We got a towel. We got a towel. Yeah, you know, left his towel. You know, and we're wondering why we got the towel, and it was just a great reminder. We got the towel because it was a reminder of what ministry is all about. Jesus took the towel and did what? Washed his disciples' feet. He did something that the slave was meant to do, a really low slave position. Those are the leaders you are to submit to. That is essential to the success of a church, is leaders who are willing to serve and those who are willing to submit to them. Third key, we're tracking right along. I think we'll finish on time. Outwardly affirm each other, verses 19 through 20. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So I said all these are present verbs that the church needs to continue to be doing. So I looked at this, I was really convicted. Because we haven't been doing this, have we? So I thought that we better get going. We got a lot of ground to make up for, so everybody needs to take off your masks and pucker up, right? You know what's funny is I'm actually surprised, you know, churches, you know, who might be rebelling against, you know, the orders from their governors and stuff like that have been claiming the Hebrews passage, but no one's claiming this. Hey, imagine writing a letter, hey, Governor Mills, guess what? Forget about social distancing. We need to be kissing each other as we walk through the door. This is God's commandment to us, right? You know, no one's saying that right now. Why not? Well, how about can we replace it maybe with a holy high five, holy handshake, holy hug? One of those things? I don't think Paul is telling us that we need to be kissing each other as we walk through the door, or else I'm going to lose a bunch of members very, very quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but its principle, not its practice, is extremely essential to a successful godly church. I'm going to tell you a story. Former boxing writer Harold Conrad visited a women's prison one time with heavyweight fighter Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali was there, and he wanted to visit this women's prison, and all the women lined up to greet him. And he was going to go down this line and greet these women. As he did that, there were certain women that he kissed on the cheek. I think it's on the cheek. I'm hoping it's on the cheek. I'm saying it's on the cheek. And he goes down the line. There were certain women that he kissed on the cheek. And the guy who's writing this said that there were so many pretty women there. Ali didn't kiss those women. Ali only kissed the ugly ones. After they left the prison, he asked the fighter, "Why did you choose just to kiss those women?" Ali said, "Because no one ever does." He said, "Now they can remember that Muhammad Ali kissed them." The author asks, was this just another example of Ali's pompous ego? Which he did have an ego. Perhaps. He said, but I think it reflects more of his memories of the painful slights to him as a black man long before he ever became wealthy and famous. He says it's a recognition by one human being of the need we all feel for positive affirmation. Straight-A students get compliments, good athletes receive cheers, but average people don't always get such special attention. They just tend to blend in with the woodwork. He says everyone needs affirmation of his or own intrinsic worth as a person created in God's image and loved by Him. Performance aside, people need to be noticed. They need pats on the backs, smiles, hugs. It's how we tell one another, "Hey, you're not alone. Hey, I see you. Hey, we're in this together." I look at what Paul is saying here, and it is not the practice that the church is to continue. It is the principle. They were not very good at affirming, outwardly affirming each other, were they? There were factions. They were judging each other based on their socioeconomic status. They were judging each other based on their backgrounds. At the Lord's Supper, the poor were actually in a separate room. That, my friends, is not outward affirmation. The church is a place where every believer in Jesus Christ, no matter where you are from, no matter what you have done, no matter what your skin color is, no matter what your family connections are, that you are welcome and loved. And we need to outwardly, not just inwardly, say, "Yeah, that's a great idea. That's a wonderful idea. I believe in that." No, 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 no. We need to outwardly do that. We need to outwardly show that people are welcome here. We need to outwardly show that we are bonded together in Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is saying here, especially in the context of all the other churches that greet them. The Corinthians thought themselves to be special. "Hey, we're in this alone. There's no other churches." Paul is reminding them, "Hey, guess what? You're in this together, and each and every single one of you is equal in the eyes of the Lord. There is only one person in this church that is to be lifted up above everyone else, and His name is Jesus Christ." That's it. And we can acknowledge this truth all day long, but we need to be practicing it. I think one commentator really catches the thrust of this command. He said, "This kiss is more than just an extension of a social custom, since it is identified as holy. It was a distinctive practice that served as a sign of mutual fellowship among persons of mixed social background, nationality, race, and gender who are joined together as a new family in Jesus Christ. It expressed their unity. Successful church doesn't look at people the way this world does. It looks at people the way that God does. Sees them through the eyes of Christ. That means there should be no cliques in churches, should there? Not in our small groups, not in our fellowship here, and not in our youth groups, not in any of those groups. We should never be excluding other people because they're not like us, because they're different from us, because they're awkward. And those people that are standing in the corners alone, not talking to anyone, those are the ones we need to go up and say, hey, I see you. I'm with you. You're not alone. That's the church of Jesus Christ. There is so much tribalism in this world right now. People just grouping together based on their age, based on their likes and dislikes, based on whatever it is. That is not the church, folks. We should be the most diverse group of people in this world. And we should accept one another the way that Jesus Christ has accepted us. And we do so outwardly. We let people know, hey, I'm with you. The fourth and final key component, I think it's extremely significant, loyally love the Lord, verses 21 through 24. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. In their book known, Dick and Ruth Foth tell a poignant story of devotion and loyalty. Edinburgh, Scotland is famous for a story of a dog and his owner that expresses devotion and tenacity in equal measure. The story began in 1850 when John Gray came to the city to be a gardener. He was unable to find work, so he joined the police force as a night watchman. To keep him company through the long nights, he would take his small Skye Terrier named Bobby with him on his rounds. They became part of the living landscape of the city night after night for years. Later on, John contracted tuberculosis and died in the winter of 1858. He was buried in Greyfriars Kirkyard. What happened next became legend in the city. Bobby, the terrier, the Skye Terrier, would not leave his master's grave, except for accepting midday meals from the kind people in the area. Bobby stayed at that grave day after day, night after night, with his master. The caretaker tried on many occasions to evict the dog, but to no avail. Finally, he provided the little dog with a shelter by the grave. When the city passed an ordinance that all unlicensed dogs would be destroyed, the Lord Provost of Edinburgh, William Chambers, purchased a license for little Bobby and had a collar engraved for the dog. Until his death 14 years later, the citizens cared for Bobby while he guarded his master's body. If you walk to Greyfriars Kirkyard today, you can't miss the statue that stands across the street. It's a sculpture of Bobby. I always get choked up at this point. It's just really sad. With these words on the base, Greyfriars Bobby died 14th of January, 1872, age 16 years. Let his loyalty and devotion be a lesson to us all. This is a great story. And I chose this, and I don't know if I've used this illustration before. I always think I use things before, but That is the life of a Christian. Never, ever, ever are we to leave our master's side. Our master died, but he rose again. And our master is going to return and take us home. Our job is to remain loyal to him, to love him. Paul is doing something here at the end of this letter. He uses this word love because this word love expresses ultimate Christian obedience. This is a covenant, loyal love to the Lord. It is in the present tense, and those in the church in Corinth are not loving the Lord. They are choosing the wisdom over this world. They are denying the resurrection of the dead. They are living in immorality. They are taking each other to court. They are forming factions around personalities. All not loving the Lord. Paul takes this from what the Lord Jesus says himself. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Folks, we are to love the Lord not just with our lips, but with our lives. And all of what Paul said up until this point shows us just how to do it. He reminds them that this Lord that they are not presently loving is returning, and he is going to settle all accounts. This is a loyal devotion to Jesus Christ. Paul's issue, as one commentator says, is not obedience, but love or lack thereof. Failure to obey Christ is a lack of love for him, to reject him, and to place oneself under the curse. Words need to become action. Absolutely key that we express our love, and it's not a love that earns us favor with him, but a love that expresses our relationship with him. Obedience to him, following him, saying no to this world, saying no to Satan, saying no to the flesh, shows us who we love. We are to continue in that love. It is absolutely essential. The Corinthians were not loving the Lord. We can say that we love the Lord with our mouths, but what does our behavior say in the end? And it doesn't mean that our behavior earns us points with him, but it reveals where our hearts are. Paul loves the Corinthian church. God loves the Corinthian church. And God wants the best for that church. Even though they were off to a bad start, God intervenes. He writes them a letter. He wants them to finish well. I wish that I could say that things got better in Corinth, but if you go to 2 Corinthians, it seems that things have gotten much worse. They've rejected Paul. They've rejected his apostolic authority. As a matter of fact, Paul threatens to come to them in severity. The last chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul challenges them to examine themselves to see if they are even in the faith. It's not a good ending for the church at Corinth. God intervenes, and he wants to communicate to each one of us. Though that letter was written to the church in Corinth, it's written to us here at Galilee as well. I have a question. What has God said to us as we read through this entire letter? What are the things that he has commended us on, that he wants us to continue in? Where are the course corrections that you and I need to make? God wants the best for our church. We need to believe that, and we need to hear what he has to say, applying 1 Corinthians to all of us here at Galilee. Father, thank you for your word to us. Lord, we know we often fail in so many different areas, just like the song we sang. But your mercy is great. Your mercy is seen in the scriptures that you have given us. Lord, help us to hear what you have to say. Help us to continue in those areas in which we are doing well. Lord, and help us to correct those areas that need to be changed. Lord, you have promised to strengthen us in this battle, and we ask you to do so. Lord, we love you, and we know that you love us. Lord, help us to live out that love in this world in which we are constantly fighting in. Lord, help us to say no to fleshly lusts. Lord, help us to be courageous in our witness to the gospel. Lord, help us to be aware of the attacks that are coming. Lord, and help us to stand firm in the faith that you have given us. Lord, I pray that you use Galilee Baptist Church for your glory and your honor this day and for the rest of our existence until you return and take us home. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ for his glory. Amen.